Well, as we've been noting throughout this past year, the focus of 1 John is on the doctrine of assurance. And around a year ago, as I considered what we would teach through this past year in 2025 to 2026, 1 John had a special place on my heart because as a pastor, one of the burdens that I carry is that there are many who struggle with assurance, many who live their lives in a constant state of uncertainty and perhaps even worse, of fear. And they wonder whether assurance is something that can be theirs, whether assurance is something that is for them to enjoy, or whether they will live the rest of their lives in constant uncertainty and doubt about the Lord's love for them. And so it was with that burden that I decided to teach through 1 John, hoping that as we would work through this letter, you would see the precious promises, the wonderful truths that the Lord has given to us in his word, intended to cultivate within his children a sense of certainty that we belong to him, and that he, as our Father, wants us to know that. He wants us to live in light of that. He wants us to enjoy what is now our birthright as those who have been born again by his power. And certainly the issue of assurance is not something that all experience in the same way. In fact, all of us at different times in our lives have all gone through those moments of uncertainty. And of course, the lack of assurance doesn't mean the lack of salvation. Assurance is the fruit of salvation. It's produced by the root of faith. But there are times when we do doubt, and it is for those seasons that this letter of 1 John has been given. But even in consideration of that, I came across just recently the words of the Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins, the 17th century theologian, who said this: "None have assurance at all times, as in a walk that is shaded with trees and checkered with light and shadow. Some tracks and paths in it are dark and others are sunshine. Such is usually the life of the most assured Christian." Indeed, we are called upon to walk by faith, and even in that, in the issue of assurance, we are to walk by faith. There are moments of darkness when we wonder, and yet that is not to be the norm. Those moments of darkness when we walk through that forest, where we go through that checkered light, those moments of darkness are there to draw us back to the Lord. They're there to draw us back to his word. They're there to draw us back specifically to a text like 1 John. And we're not the only ones who have wrestled with the issue of assurance in our own lives. This has been an issue that believers have faced since the start of faith. And certainly with the writer John, as he addresses his audience, he was dealing with a group of believers who had lost their full confidence. And he writes this letter to a group of congregations who had faced the challenges by a group of false teachers, those who had once professed to be Christians, but then they drew away and began propagating a new esoteric way of salvation. And that whole propagation of the message of these false Christs, these antichrists, had caused John's readers to wonder. And so John writes this letter of 1 John in order to set the record straight and return them back to confidence in the message that they had once believed, so that they might enjoy the fellowship with God and with others that assurance brings. We saw this last study in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 13, where John makes it very clear why he writes this letter. In that section, which really starts a section on prayer, He expresses his purpose for this letter in very pastoral terms. He says in 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He is not just giving assurance to anybody. He's not seeking to tell all men that they are in right standing with the Creator. Instead, he is addressing his letter to a group of people who have already professed faith in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he writes to those who have professed faith in him that they might know that they have eternal life. Not that they might have it, not that they can have it in the future, but they possess it right now, in the present moment. And as John develops this theme right from the very beginning, we see various topics, various discussions that he uses to bring out this sense of assurance. And I won't go through all of these in detail. They're in the handout that you have in front of you. But very quickly, it is helpful to rehearse what we have covered so far. We've taken 17 different sessions to work through this letter. And we can take each one of those sessions, each one of those passages, and really assign it to a particular theme which John uses to develop the notion of assurance. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he deals with the historicity of Christ and the question that arises from that for us. And the question that John assumes to be answered in the affirmative is this: do you believe that the biblical testimony about Jesus Christ is true? That's where he starts, with that very objective truth. Then in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, he deals with the issue of confession of sin. And the question that arises from that is, are you deeply aware of your sin and do you acknowledge it to God? And again, John assumes from his readers that the answer to this is yes. And so John wants his readers, he wants us to draw assurance from the fact that we are aware of sin and we do acknowledge it to God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, he focuses on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And from that arises the question, do you believe that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for your sin? Then in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the next focus is on the obedience of God's commands. Are you zealous to obey God's revealed will for your life? Not the mysterious will of God, which has not been revealed, that will of God that sometimes occupies way too much of our attention. He hasn't revealed it, and we wonder what it might be. But the issue here is the revealed will of God. What God has stated in his word, are you zealous to obey it? In chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, he deals with the topic of love of one's brother. Do you give yourself sacrificially for the benefit, for the good of others? Do you find your joy in seeing yourself, your resources used to benefit others spiritually? In chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, assurance, John relates to the topic of the hatred of evil. And the question that arises there is this: do you loathe the things that are contrary to God and his ways? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, he relates assurance to persistence in the truth. And the question there is, do you hunger for and persist in the truth of God's word? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, he relates assurance to the anticipation of glory. And the question there is, does your longing for Christ's return influence your life today? Is there a hope that you carry with you wherever you go, a future orientation? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, he relates assurance to the practice of righteousness. And there the question is, are you convinced that sin is utterly inconsistent with your new life? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24, he relates assurance to the lifestyle of love. Once again, he deals with that topic of love. And the question there is, are you convinced that love is an absolute essential element to your new life. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he relates assurance to the discernment of error. And the question there is, do you care about the truth? And are you growing in your discernment, your ability to identify that which departs from the apostolic witness? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, he relates assurance to the primacy of God's love, the priority of God's love. And the question there is, does your love for others flow from your own awe over God's love for you? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, he relates assurance to the reflection or imitation of God's love. Do you feel compelled to love others because God has first loved you? Again, John assumes that in the lives of his readers, there is an affirmative response to this. And so John wants his readers to gather up assurance from that reality. In 1 John 4, 15 to 21, 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 to 21, he relates assurance to the experience of God's love. And there the question is, are you astonished when you think of God's love? Are you astonished by it as it is shown to you in Jesus Christ? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he relates assurance to the triumphal nature of faith. That biblical faith, saving faith, is a faith that experiences victory. And so is your faith in Jesus Christ producing increasing victory over sin. Then in chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, he relates assurance to the reception of God's word, to our reception of the testimony that comes from the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And the key question here is, do you accept the apostolic testimony related to the person and work of Christ? And then in our last study, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, he focuses on prayer and he relates prayer to assurance. And the question there is, do you believe that God listens to you and answers your prayers? And again, for all of these questions, John has this confidence in his readers, and he believes that they're tracking with him. And though they're not perfect in these things, that's never the standard, there is a direction, there is an increase in all of these things. And John wants his readers, in light of the doubt, in light of the uncertainty spread by the secessionists who had left the church and were preaching a different Christ and a different way of salvation and confusing these readers, John wants them to return to the basics and look at these objective facts and garnish from that assurance, certainty that they belong to God, that their sins have been forgiven, they possess eternal life, and they're in peace with him. And with that, we come to the very last section of this letter. It's found in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5. And we'll title it Assurance and the Effects of Regeneration. This is what John writes in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then he finishes with this final statement, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." This last section of the letter we can break up according to its structure, and we can do that into two categories. We see in verses 18 through 20, three final assertions, three final declarations. We'll look at each one of those in just a moment. Each one of those declarations comes in each one of the sentences, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. We'll see that each of those sentences begins with the declaration, "We know, we know, we know. And then finally, in verse 21, there is an exhortation, one final exhortation that flows out of those assertions. And we'll look at that as well as we conclude our study this evening. Let's look first at the three absolute truths, the declarations, the assertions that John makes. And I'm going to label this first point as follows: three absolute truths about the new birth. Three absolute truths about regeneration. And we find these in verses 18 through 20. As I said, the key words here are, we know. We know. Verse 18. We know. Verse 19. And we know. Verse 20. That helps us with the structure. John is giving us three parallel statements. Each one, as I said, beginning with the language, we know that, followed by the content of what is asserted, what is known. Each of the three assertions are intended to be objective, absolute truths, to be confessed by all genuine believers. Notice, John doesn't say, I know that. John doesn't say, you know that. He says, we know that. What John is implying here is that this is knowledge that is asserted by the apostles themselves, as well as by the church, by all true believers. You could call this really a basic apostolic creed. And instead of the common language that we're used to, I believe, or we believe, in this apostolic creed, the Apostle John is saying, we know, we know. And each one of these assertions describes in some way the fruit of regeneration or the effect of regeneration, what regeneration accomplishes. And just by way of reminder, when you speak of regeneration, we're speaking of that supernatural act of being born again, the new birth. MacArthur and Mayhew define regeneration as the divine impartation of eternal life into the spiritually dead sinner. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. We are made alive. We who are dead in our transgressions and sins, who had no spiritual pulse, the Lord, in his sovereign grace, enlivens us. He brings dead men back to life. And what we notice also about these assertions is that John reasons backwards. He goes upstream, so to speak, with each assertion, assuming the assertion that follows. So the assertion of verse 18 assumes the assertion of verse 19, and the assertion of verse 19 assumes the assertion of verse 20, and he works his way from the outworking of salvation in verse 18 to the origin of salvation in verse 20. And together, these three assertions really serve to summarize the key points of John's entire letter. This is a great way to close. He's bringing us back to certainties. Certainties that are objective, certainties that are transcendent, certainties that show us that biblical faith is not some private religion, some esoteric mystical feeling. It is based on credible criteria, objective criteria. It's based on certainties. And of course, in our day and age, especially among religious people, certainty is anathema. You can't know for sure is the mantra of many today, even professing Christians. There's an allergic reaction anytime you refer to confidence or assurance. But again, that is contrary to John's own purpose here. He wants us to know. And as he closes this letter, he makes declarations. It's as Luther said that assertions are the warp and woof of the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. And so those who are genuinely saved, who affirm biblical faith, are those who will be marked by this level of certainty. I like what one writer wrote as he reflected upon these dogmatic assertions that John makes. He says this, quote, "Not we suppose, we hope, we should like to believe," in the speculative, wistful tone common in these days of clouded faith, "but we know, we know, we know." Here is the genuine apostolic note, the ring of a clear and instead of serene conviction. St. John speaks as a man sure of his ground, who has set his foot upon the rock and feels it firm beneath his tread. So what is John dogmatic of? And what are we all to be dogmatic of who share in this apostolic creed? Well, let's look at the first assertion. It's found in verse 18. John says this, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, the assertion from verse 18 is this, the new birth changes a person's practice. The new birth changes a person's practice. We're dogmatic about that. John wants us to be certain that when new birth is experienced, it is inevitable. It is necessary that a person's conduct, his behavior, his life will change. John has no part in his thinking for this kind of superficial Christianity, which names Christ but goes to live in the pig pen just as before. The kind of Christianity that makes no change in a person's morality, in his daily conduct. John cannot understand such a version of Christianity. No, he makes the assertion that the new birth changes a person's practice. It must. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now here we have the reference to regeneration, born of God. No one who is born of God. And that analogy, that picture, that word picture describes that instantaneous change from spiritual death to life. And if you've read John's gospel, or if you remember our study here in 1 John, you'll know that this picture, this analogy is something very dear to John. He repeats it a lot. You can look at John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, and what John says there about the new birth. Of course, we're familiar with John 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, you must be born again. We saw it in this letter, in 1 John 2:29, in chapter 3, verse 9, in chapter 5, verse 1, and verse 4. And what's important to note about this analogy that John chooses here to describe new life, to describe the Christian life, is that it emphasizes God's sovereignty. We're not even conscious. We don't even remember when we were born. It happened to us. And that's what John is saying here, to emphasize the sovereignty of God, that it takes a miracle for God to do to bring a sinner to faith. And it's all of him. But he says that no one who is born of God, who has experienced this regeneration, no one sins. And that verb is in the present tense. It emphasizes a continual pattern of life. No one who is born of God continues to continue in sin, to practice sin, to be absorbed in sin. That marks the dead sinner. That characterizes the life of a sinner before he is made alive. So in John's logic, in John's thinking, as he writes under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, he cannot fathom an idea where someone who once practiced sin in his old life is regenerated only to keep living the exact same way from which he was rescued. It doesn't make sense. So John says no one who is born of God continues in sin. And we've seen that in this letter already. We go back to chapter 3 of 1 John. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in God sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Or again in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, does verse 18 of chapter 5 and these verses in chapter 3, does that contradict what John has said elsewhere? John has said elsewhere, such as in chapter 1, verse 8 and chapter 1, verse 10, that if you deny that you sin now or you deny that you ever sinned, verse 10, that that's heresy, John says. We make God out to be a liar if we claim sinless perfection. So is there a contradiction here? And is there a contradiction here that John calls believers to confess sins? And John includes himself in this even and says, if we confess our sins, chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that though he writes in order that his readers may not sin, he does tell them if we do sin, we have an advocate. And in chapter 5, verse 16, we saw this last time, that John calls us to practice prayer, in particular with respect to the brothers that we see committing sin. So what does John mean here that no one born of God sins? Certainly John rejects the notion of a sinless perfection. He's not speaking that in this life we will achieve sinless perfection. There are those who believe that. It's heresy. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, for example, is very clear on that. John himself in chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 has been clear on that. And John says in chapter 3, verse 2, that sinless perfection will only come when we see him, because then we will be like him. And the assumption there is until then we wrestle with sin. So when John says the one born of God does not sin, he's speaking of a pattern. He's speaking of absorption in sin. He's speaking of the continuation of the lifestyle of sin that marked the dead man. And John says it will not continue that way. He insists upon the reality that regeneration necessarily brings practical transformation. Regeneration doesn't just change your theology, doesn't just change your perspective on politics. Regeneration doesn't just change your view of others' morality. Regeneration changes you. It changes you at the most practical level. And it had changed John's readers, and John's readers knew that and were to gather from that confidence and assurance. J.C. Ryle put it this way, a regeneration which a man can have and yet live carelessly in sin or worldliness is a regeneration invented by uninspired theologians, but never mentioned in Scripture. In a word, there is no sanctification. Where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. And when there is no holy life, there is no new birth. John continues in this first assertion, and he explains why the once dead sinner made alive doesn't continue in the practice of death. It's in the second half of verse 18. He says, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is some interesting language, and if you have a King James Version translation, you'll notice a difference. The King James Version translates the middle of verse 18 as follows, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. The King James Version takes the one here, born of God, to refer to the believer. And it sees a parallel with the first part of verse 18 and sees this to be the same person in focus in the middle of verse 18. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. But it's better to interpret this not as a reference back to the first half of this verse, Notice the beginning of verse 18 said that we know that no one who is born of God sins. The language here is slightly different. It really doesn't come through in the English. But if you do look at the NASB here, you do see a slight change trying to reflect the change of verb tense that is intentional by John to show he's referring to two different people here. In verse 18a, in the first half, the one born of God who does not continue in sin, that is a reference to the believer, the one who is regenerated. But in the middle of verse 18, when you see the beginning of that contrast, you have not the one who is born of God, but the one who was born of God. The verb tense changes. And that little change signals a different referent. And the referent is not to the believer. The referent is to the Son of God. After all, in chapter 4, in verse 9, he's referred to as the begotten of God, Jesus Christ, the begotten of God. He is the one born of God, not in the sense of regeneration, but in the sense of generation. It is best to interpret it as a reference to him, and as the Nicene Creed states, using the same verb that is found here in the middle of verse 18, that the Son of God is the one who was begotten before all ages. He's not created, but he's begotten. And the reference, therefore, is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one, then, the Son of God is the one, then, who, as we see in the text here, keeps him, that is, keeps the believer, keeps the one who's regenerated. Jesus Christ and his ministry of keeping is the ultimate reason why those who have been born again never die again. It's the reason why we have assurance. It's the reason why our salvation isn't left in hypothetical terms. No, instead, we read, for example, in John 10, verses 27 to 28, as Jesus uses the analogy of the good shepherd, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a precious promise. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Or Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Indeed, the only begotten of God is the one who keeps us. He's the one who keeps us. He is our advocate, as John says in 1 John 2, verse 1. He is the one who saves us until the end. And as a result, John goes on to say there in verse 18 of chapter 5, he goes on to say that the evil one does not touch him. The idea of touching here is not to say that the evil one doesn't tempt or the evil one doesn't distract. Rather, the reference here to touch is the idea of causing harm. The evil one does not cause harm. And here's the wonderful promise, the declaration that John makes about the saved, the regenerate person, is that in addition to the Son's keeping, in addition to the Son's preservation, his sovereign protection, he says that those who are regenerated are guaranteed ultimate protection from the destroyer himself. Remember that text in Luke in chapter 22 where Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And we know that Jesus' prayers are always perfect and answered. That's what Jesus does for us. In response to this first declaration, commentator D. Edmund Hebert states this: "Well aware of his own weaknesses and failures, the Spirit-guided believer can rejoice in the assurance that his own safekeeping does not depend solely upon his own efforts. The security of every saint, even when he is tempted and sins, lies in the intercessory action of Christ on his behalf. Or as another commentator stated, our security is not our grip on Christ, but his grip on us." Here's the second assertion. We find it in verse 19. The new birth not only changes a person's practice. Assertion number two is this: the new birth changes a person's position. Notice verse 19. "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Here the declaration is very straightforward and yet profound. We are of God. It's stated in a present tense reality. This is an ongoing reality. And the word order here is emphatic. John says, "Of God we are." We know that of God we are. It emphasizes identity. It emphasizes that we belong to God. It emphasizes that we share in his life. We are of God. What a beautiful description that is, so simple in its language and yet so profound. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." And John goes on to say the opposite of being of God. Notice what he says in the second half of this verse. He says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's only these two options. Either you're of God or you're not of God. And if you're not of God, you're of the world. And he says the whole world. And what he's referring to there, of course, is the world order. What he describes in chapter 2, verse 16 as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He goes on in verse 16 to say that this is all of the world. But John says, we are not of that. We are of God. The whole world, he says, lies in the power of the evil one. This, in that flip side, is also a reference to position. And specifically, it's a reference to authority. The whole world, the world order, is currently under the authority, the lordship of the evil one. In fact, John uses the term the ruler of this world numerous times in his writings to refer to this evil one, to the devil, to Satan. And we see here an inescapable contrast. There's only these two dimensions, only these two options. But here's the wonderful promise, the declaration, the creed that comes from this. Not only are we protected from the destruction of the evil one, but we are also free from his authority as well. And this is so very important for every believer to grasp. You do not belong to the evil one. You're not under his authority. Stop thinking that way. That certainly torpedoes assurance, and it leads to a lot of bad, unhealthy practices, trying in your own way to try and distance yourself, to try and get out of his grip, a grip that doesn't exist if you are in Christ. After all, John has already said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. And yet so many Christians will still talk as if somehow they have an allegiance to Satan They're trying to break it, but they have this allegiance to Satan. And the language of John here is very clear. If you have been regenerated, if you belong to God, if you are in Christ Jesus, Satan has no authority over you. He is not your Lord. Don't think that way. Don't believe that. The old things are gone. New things have come. You have one Lord. As one commentator said, it is a matter of lordship. For John, there is no middle ground between these two spiritual masters and the realms which they head. If you go on saying that you still have some kind of connection to Satan, if that is real, you are not in Christ. If that is true, you do not belong to God. But if you truly place your faith in Jesus Christ, if he is truly your Lord and Savior, all those past allegiances, no matter what you did with Ouija boards or these cards or this fortune teller or this practice, it is gone. It is destroyed. You are free. You have a new Lord, and he is greater than that previous one. Then we get to assertion number three. The new birth changes not only a person's practice, it changes not only a person's position, it changes a person's perception. This is what we find in verse 20. Here's the final, we know. John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In this third declaration, we get to the climax. John has worked backward from the outcome of salvation, which is practice, which we saw in verse 18. Now he's to the very beginning. He's dealing with fundamental issues in the origin of salvation itself. And John asserts that the regenerate person, the person who is born again, has had his perception fundamentally and supernaturally changed in these three areas. Let's note them. They're very important. Three areas where the perception has changed. First of all, it's changed with respect to our understanding of Jesus Christ and his mission. Notice, and we know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Son of God has come. We now recognize who Jesus Christ is. He's not a mere man. He is a man, but he is truly God. We know that he is truly God, but he is also truly man. And those were the issues that the secessionists, these early Gnostics, were debating. They were disagreeing with the apostles and saying, oh, Jesus just appeared to be divine, but he wasn't. Or he was divine and just appeared to be a man, but he wasn't. And John so forcefully sets out in this letter the reality that the Son of God became man, that Jesus Christ is both truly divine and truly human. And that only comes, that knowledge only comes by a divine work of God. 1 John 4 relates to this knowledge, this awareness of the mission. Such beautiful words in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Notice how John speaks here of enlightenment as well. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We now know the changed perception is we know who Jesus Christ is. We know his nature, God, man, and we know his mission. There's a second thing that we know, the perception that is changed by God's sovereign grace. And we know, secondly, that the Son of God has given us understanding. We know that Jesus, because of what he accomplished, has enlightened our once darkened minds and has granted us a true understanding, not perfect, not absolute, but a true understanding of the significance of his coming. Through the Holy Spirit, John says in 1 John 2, verse 27, we have this anointing that teaches us about all things, and it's true and not a lie, speaking of the same enlightenment that comes from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And notice, John doesn't say that this understanding of the Son of God, his mission, that this comes about through our own achievement, as if we just study hard and it comes to those who have the right IQ, who put in the right time, and who achieve the next level. That would be the kind of idea that the Gnostics had. You had to put in these special codes, and you'd move up the ladder into this area of secret knowledge. It is all about achievement for them. But John says, no, what we understand is a gift of God, not an achievement of self. And he says, he adds to this, this knowledge is not just so that we might know historical facts. This knowledge is graciously given to us in regeneration, the enlightenment of our eyes to the person of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is given to us not just so that we can answer theological trivia. Notice the purpose, so that we may know him who is true. The knowledge is given so that we might know the only true God in that relationship of life. Not just knowledge about, but knowledge of. Remember what Jesus said in response to Peter's confession. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" That was the most important question then. It remains the most important question today. John deals with it in his letter. Who is Jesus Christ? And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You are blessed." You are blessed. In other words, you have grace. You have grace. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This salvific knowledge, this recognition of who Jesus is never an achievement of our efforts. It's all a gracious gift of God. One writer puts it this way, understanding Christian truth is not a matter of mastering doctrinal formulations, important though they are, or of grasping philosophical ideas like the Gnostics propagated, but of meeting, knowing, and submitting to the person who is truth so that we might know him who is truth. As another writer says, the supreme knowledge comes from without of ourselves. It is truth shown to us, not evolved within us, nor reflected in our own ideas. There's a third item or content of this knowledge that comes through this perception, this new perception. Not only do we know that the Son of God has come, not only do we know now that he has given us understanding, but we now recognize also that we have a new identity. John writes this, and we know that we are in him who is true. With regeneration comes this recognition that we have a new spiritual life, that we abide in God, that he is our life. And as you remember, as we've gone through this letter, we've seen that word abide numerous times. It refers to that special dependency that we have in God for our life. And notice, this abiding in God is possible only through his Son, Jesus Christ. You could even translate that last part of that first sentence as follows, and we are in him, that is God the Father, who is true, by his Son, Jesus Christ. Our abiding in God is experienced only through that special mediation of Jesus Christ. And that is why anyone who claims to be united with God or have fellowship with God, but who rejects the apostolic message of Jesus Christ is lying. There can be no such thing. You reject the biblical teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. You reject his deity. You reject his humanity. You reject his sinlessness. You reject those things and you automatically prove yourself to be apart from God, having nothing of his life. It is only through the person of Jesus Christ that this abiding in God is possible. And that's why Jesus even said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, having said that, in John 5, verse 20, there is a final statement, a little sentence that comes right at the end, which is really the climax of the entire letter. Don't miss this. In fact, underline it in your Bibles. This is of extreme importance as John wraps up this letter. Notice the little sentence right at the end. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, he's going to go on and make one more exhortation. We'll look at it in just a moment, verse 21. But really, this is, in many regards, the end of the letter. And as John ends it, he returns to the grand theme with which he began. He returns to Jesus Christ as the eternal life, as the true God. That pronoun there, this is the true God, best is understood as referring to the immediately preceding noun, Jesus the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Because this has been what the whole debate has been within the context of 1 John and the secessionists, those antichrists, those who had left the church and promoted a different Christ and a different way of salvation and a different relationship with God. It all came down to what you understand about Jesus Christ. And so at the very end of this letter, John gets to this climax. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ is the true God. He is the eternal life. And you might say, well, how does that tie to the beginning? Well, if you look at the very opening words, the very start of this letter, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John begins with this testimony of being an eyewitness. And notice how he describes Jesus Christ. The connection here cannot be avoided. 1 John 1, 1 to 3, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Now note this, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so when you get to the very end of the letter, like a bookend, we see the same language when John says, this is the true God and eternal life. It is a remarkable statement as to the deity of Jesus Christ. And certainly you will have interpreters and scholars who will opine that, no. This is not right. This just refers to God the Father, not to Jesus Christ. And they come up with all kinds of ways to try and wiggle out of the very clear language. But it's there. John is emphatic. Jesus Christ is the true God. You see this very same thing happen in the Gospel of John as well. In the very beginning, just as in the very beginning of 1 John, in the very beginning of John, what do we read in 1 verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the very end of the main section of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 28, what do we read? Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Same here at the very end of the letter, just as he did at the beginning, he asserts the deity of Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way, everything depends on his deity. And his deity means no less than this, that as the Father who is made known to us by him is the only real God, so also his Son, Jesus Christ, is the real God and eternal life. If the Son is less, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then this entire epistle and all that it declares about his blood, expiation, our fellowship with God, and so on, are futile. But because John asserts the deity of Jesus Christ, all of the precious promises are true. Now with that, John comes to a final statement, a final exhortation in verse 21. He leaves us with a very stark reminder. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And we can call this one final exhortation in light of the new birth. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. He calls them little children. It's not disparaging. In fact, it's a statement that affirms John's affection. It affirms John's authority as a father, a spiritual father, and it affirms John's affirmation. By calling them children, he is calling them members of the same spiritual family as he is. He's affirming that they are born of God. He has done this throughout the letter, but he calls upon them here to guard themselves. The idea behind that verb is to take careful measures. He calls upon them to take careful measures. And the way in which the original language expresses that verb indicates a sense of urgency and totality. It's not something that we play with. It's not something that we do occasionally. It is something urgent. It requires totality. And though the Lord has promised that he will keep us from the harm of the evil one, we still must do our part. We still must have vigilance. We must exercise unceasing defensiveness. We must be on guard, always watching, always being aware that around the corner lurks idols. Now, what is John referring to when he refers to these idols? Well, he certainly could be referring to literal idols. If you go back to the first century when John was writing, you go to any of the cities and there's literal statues, idols to the Roman pantheon of gods. As John writes this letter, Domitian, the emperor, is ruling. He demanded from Rome to be idolized, to be called God and Savior and Lord and Supreme. But John is not referring to those idols. When John here refers to idols, it's best to take this as the reference to the false Christs, to the antichrists, to the Christs that the secessionists were preaching, to the Christs that were being twisted into some kind of new deviation from the apostolic message, and with that, a new way of salvation. And so it's very important to realize that in fulfilling this exhortation, it's not that we avoid any kind of material idols, be it money or other things, certainly, there is the need not to worship at the pedestal of money or fame or pleasure and those things. But John's focus here is on the false Christs, of those who would come in and teach something that is contrary to the biblical testimony. John calls us to be always on guard, to be watchful, that at any moment there can be a deviation. And with every deviation, you have a different way of salvation. And John is calling us back to focus on the apostolic witness. In fact, if we would take this exhortation, which is expressed in this negative idea of guarding ourselves from idols, the positive way to state this is cling to the apostolic Christ. Cling to the message of Christ that is given to us in the words of the apostles. Never think that it's going to be easy to do that. Instead, as we go about in this world and live our lives and shine the light and speak the testimony of Christ, we will be confronted by myriads upon myriads of false saviors, false lords, false ways of salvation. Sometimes they're hardly indistinguishable, just little things tweaked here and there, but certainly deviations from the word. John says, guard yourselves from that. Cling to the biblical Christ. Don't give an inch. Other times the proclamation will be very different. And perhaps even maybe within our lifetime, as it was already growing in John's day, it might even require the payment of our lives to show loyalty to the biblical Christ. Little children, guard yourselves from false Christs, fictitious saviors, and their counterfeit means of salvation. Accept no substitutes. And that leads us then to the ultimate question is, do you know the true Jesus Christ? This is what it's all about. Do you know the true Jesus Christ? This is where assurance comes home. There is no place for assurance, no possibility for assurance, no power for assurance if you get this question wrong. If you don't know the biblical Christ, you don't have assurance. You must not have assurance. And so the final question I'll pose to you as we close this series is, do you know the true Jesus Christ? The one whom the Father sent on a mission, the Son, who took upon human nature and who lived a perfect life, a life that we cannot live, in perfect obedience to the Father, all the way to the cross. And he died that death as a propitiation for sin, so that any who would come to the cross, any who would come to the foot of that cross, empty-handed, acknowledging that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself, there's nowhere else that I can turn, that there is one remedy for the deadness of my soul and my utter inability. And that singular solution is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that by placing my faith, my trust in him as my only solution, as the only savior of my soul, I can have peace with God. I can receive the forgiveness of sins. I can know that I have been changed, made alive, and I can have assurance. If you don't have that, there is no other topic, no other issue that rises to that level of importance. You need to solve that tonight. If that's you, talk to your small group leader or come to the front, and we'd be delighted to talk to you more about the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you too might experience the life that we have in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the season that you have given to us to spend time in this precious book of the New Testament. We're thankful for all the truths that we have been able to study and learn, all the sharpening that has taken place, all the questions we've raised and found answers to, all the important discussions that have arisen from the words of this letter. And we pray, Father, that all of this would serve toward a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and a deeper enjoyment of the life that we have with you through him. You have written these things so that we may know that we have eternal life, so that we may know you, the only true God, not just factually, but abidingly. And we pray that if there are any here tonight who do not know this, any who are deceived, who think they do but don't, we pray that you would remove that deception so that they might see who they really are before you, that you'd bring into their life a real, genuine fear of their future that would drive them to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We long to see these rows filled with men who would come to that saving knowledge and profess the same faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has changed our lives forever. And we ask all of this for your glory's sake. Amen.